How do you tell the difference between backsliding and apostasy? Now, bear with me. I know that sounds like the setup to a very complex theological version of one of those very weak cracker jokes. How do you tell the difference between a weasel and a stoat? A weasel is weaselly identified, and a stoat is stoatly different. My version is much more important than that. How do you tell the difference between backsliding and apostasy? Many of us will know someone, and perhaps this describes you this morning, who at one point seemed to be following Jesus with great enthusiasm, but who is today much less keen, or actively retreating from Christian commitment, or who seems to have jacked it in altogether. That may turn out to be backsliding, or it may turn out to be apostasy. I'm using backsliding to mean what happens when genuine Christians go through a rough patch of despair or doubts or disobedience. As far as I can see, there is no particular limit to how far a genuine Christian can backslide and yet underneath it all be held firmly in God's sovereign hand. We can trust the promise of Philippians 1. If you are a genuine Christian, then he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, though you may go through periods of backsliding along the way. But there is such a thing as apostasy, a word that appears in verse 19 of our passage, and which I'm using to mean what happens when people who look like Christians turn out in the end not to be. And as far as I can see, there is no particular limit to how much someone can look like a Christian without ever having truly trusted Jesus for their forgiveness and submitted to him as their Lord. There is a terrifying picture in Hebrews chapter 6 of people who look just like Christians, but who turn out in the end not to have been, and who finally turn away and are lost. So how do you tell the difference between temporary backsliding and final apostasy? Well, part of the answer is that it depends on how we respond to passages like Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2 is framed as a legal statement of charges. Yahweh, in our Bibles, that's written as Lord in little funny capital letters. Yahweh is spelling out his accusations against his people Judah. He accuses them of having turned their backs on him, and he warns them that judgment will follow from their rebellion. But prophecy of judgment like this is rarely just a prediction of the future. It is more like when a child wanders into traffic and you shout, "It'll kill you!" And well, if they don't listen, the prediction will come true. But of course, if they do listen and respond by getting out of the way, then it won't. If Judah will admit to the charges and listen to the warning, they may escape judgment. If they reject Jeremiah's message, it will prove to be all too true. Last week in chapter 1, we heard about Jeremiah's commission from the Lord God to be his messenger to the people of Judah. Jeremiah doesn't relate that experience to show off about it, and he doesn't relate that experience as a template for our experience. Now, he tells us about the Lord's authoritative commissioning of him in order to make sure that we listen to the rest of his book. The words of Jeremiah are the words of the Lord, and our response to the words of Jeremiah is our response to the Lord himself. Perhaps there is someone here who is dimly or vividly aware that their love for the Lord is not what it once was. That there are areas of serious ongoing disobedience in their life that are displeasing to the Lord. Perhaps there is someone here who is on the point of jacking it all in. Well, such a person may find Jeremiah chapter 2 uncomfortable listening. How will we respond to that discomfort? If we respond by rejecting the warning and continuing our current path, we are in terrible danger of discovering that our rebellion is indeed final apostasy. But if we will listen to the warning and acknowledge the charge and turn back to the Lord in repentance and faith, we will discover that our rebellion was only ever a regrettable episode of backsliding, temporary backsliding that the Lord will use for our humility. Warnings of apostasy are the means by which God keeps his people from apostasy. Many here won't be engaged in any particular rebellion at the moment. None of us are perfect, but for much of our Christian lives, God does keep us essentially faithful to him. And praise God if that is you at the moment. And tuck these truths away for any time in the future when we find ourselves just in the early days of that kind of rebellion. In short, if backsliding worries you, that is a good sign. You probably don't need to be worried. If talk of backsliding doesn't worry you, that is a bad sign. You probably do need to be worried. If we're not yet following Jesus, we need to know that doing so isn't easy, but it is possible. If we trust in Jesus, God will keep us going, though there will be temptations to walk away. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Yahweh accuses Judah of turning away from him, and he says three things to them in verses 1 to 19. Next week we'll see some of their responses in the second half of the chapter, but here is the first thing the Lord says to Judah in verses 1 to 3. As long as we have sufficient light to see by, we'll carry on. Here's the first thing Jeremiah says, verses 1 to 3. He says, "You used to follow me. You used to follow me." Verses 1 to 3 are a heart-rending picture of the wonderful way things used to be. This is a husband whose wife is on the point of leaving him, saying to her, "Don't you remember our honeymoon?" Look down as I read. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown.'" The Lord says to his people, "Don't you remember those early days when I got you out of slavery in Egypt? You were devoted to me. You loved me. You followed me even through the wilderness." The husband says, "We didn't have a stick of furniture to sit on in those early days, did we? But we didn't care. And we were in love." Actually, the word devotion there in verse 2 is one of the very few Hebrew words that I know. It is the word hesed. It's much more than the feeling of being in love. Hesed is often translated steadfast love. It's mostly used to speak of God's faithful covenant love for his people. Here the Lord says, "You used to have that kind of steadfast, faithful covenant love for me." So it's not just that a feeling has faded, it is that a commitment has been broken. Verse 3, Israel was holy, that means set apart to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. One day every nation will be seen to belong to Yahweh. But in the Old Testament, God used Israel as an illustration of that by making them his special possession. One day there will be a general harvest, but in the meantime, Israel was the first fruits. So touch them and feel the consequences. Verse 3b, all who ate of it, that is all who harmed Israel, the first fruits, incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Israel were always punching above their weight militarily. Because in the Old Testament, if you set yourself up against Yahweh's people Israel, you set yourself up against Yahweh, and you would suffer the consequences. Well, how times have changed by the time that Jeremiah writes. Israel suffered civil war and split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom has been wiped off the map. And the southern kingdom, the one Jeremiah was preaching to, were under dire threat. We don't know exactly when this prophecy was first uttered, probably early on in Jeremiah's ministry. But this is a fair description of the situation over a long period of Israel's history. Their enemies are thriving, and it's them who's suffering disaster. The Lord wants to remind his people that what's changed is not his attitude to them, but their attitude to him. He has not abandoned them, but they are in the process of abandoning him. And through Jeremiah, the Lord says, "Look back. You used to follow me. When you were devoted to me, things were good. Not always easy. You're in the wilderness some of the time. But when you were devoted to me, I protected you. Will you not return to me?" If we find ourselves on a path headed away from Jesus, Perhaps we need to look over our shoulder to better times, times when we loved Jesus and loved serving him and our people. If the Lord seems far away, it isn't because he has gone anywhere. It may be that we have, and we need to return. Now, of course, we all go through dry seasons in the Christian life. It may not be the result of any particular rebellion. In those dry seasons, we just have to press on with doing the little things right until it passes, reading our Bibles and praying and getting to church and so on. A plant may not blossom during a dry season, but that may be the very time when it's forced to put down deeper roots. But if our Christian walk seems cold, it would be wise at least to check for ways we have moved away from our first commitment, theologically or morally. Revelation chapter 2 verse 4 warns a particular church, "You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. You used to follow me," says the Lord to Judah, "but second, you turned away from me to idols." Verses 4 to 13, "You turned away from me to idols." How did that happen? Well, it wasn't the Lord's fault. Look at verse 4 with me. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no wrong at all. In fact, in verses 6 and 7, God's positive, caring actions on their behalf are recited again. He was the one who led them in the wilderness and brought them into a fertile land. It's not the Lord's fault. It is the people's fault, and in particular, their leaders. So listen out for the fault that the Lord levels at them. It comes twice in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, "They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit." Did you spot it? The people, and particularly their leaders, did not say, where is the Lord? I think the point is that as they began to lose the joy of following the Lord, they didn't turn to him. They didn't say to themselves, hang on, where's the Lord and his goodness? What am I, what's going wrong? It's not the Lord would necessarily put everything right instantly, but he should have been the first place they turned, and he wasn't. Instead of that, they turn elsewhere. Did you notice in verse 8, the prophets prophesied by Baal? Baal was the false god of the Canaanite people. The Lord's prophets, who ought to have been devoted to declaring the unique glory of Yahweh, the one true God, they had lost their confidence in him and found a way to accommodate Baal in their religious practices. How very modern and tolerant and inclusive they were with their multi-faith services. Verse 9, "Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend." That word contend is a legal word. God is declaring his charges again. "This is a very unusual situation," says the Lord. Verse 10, "For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Nations very rarely give up their false gods, even though one is much like another. "But you, Judah, have abandoned the true God with all his glory." And glancing ahead to verse 18, we see that linked with this serving of foreign gods was a reliance on foreign powers. And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Faced with military threats, Judah sought various forbidden alliances with foreign powers like Egypt and Assyria. It was a complete lack of trust that Yahweh was powerful enough to look after them himself. Judah had turned away from the Lord to worship false gods and to rely on foreign powers. This is shocking. Verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. This is the horror of adultery. And the adultery of a wife whose husband has been nothing but kind to her, who has done everything well, who has never let her down. We should feel horror and revulsion at Judah's faithlessness in turning away from her perfect husband, Yahweh, and towards those stupid false gods who don't even exist, much less care for her. Not only is it horrifying, it is futile. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. Actually, they're two sides of the same coin. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. All good things come from God. He is the fountain that can provide the waters of life and refreshment and satisfaction. But life's got a bit tough for Judah, and instead of going back to the fountain that has always provided for them, they look for their own solutions in idolatry. They try to hew a cistern out of the rock, but it's harder than it looks, and it never really fills satisfactorily. What fools, as the song we'll sing later says. But this is the heart of backsliding, isn't it? The foolish, the futile pursuit of joy and satisfaction in things that are not ultimately up to the job. If we're on the edge of backsliding, we need to recognize the true horror of what we are doing. To abandon the God who loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us is horrifying. Deliberately to choose sins that Jesus died to save us from is horrifying. Those people in Hebrews 6 that I referred to, who prove ultimately to be committing apostasy, are described as crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That is horrifying. And it is futile. We know deep down that we will only find satisfaction and contentment in wholehearted obedience to the Lord Jesus. But the devil feeds us lies. It's your devotion to the Lord that's holding you back from the fun you deserve. And ditch him and pursue that relationship or whatever it is. Don't. It won't work. It is forsaking the fountain of living water for a cistern of your own creation that can hold no water. If we will not recognize the horror and futility of this kind of rebellion, then it may prove to be final apostasy. But if we will recognize the horror and futility of rebellion and turn away again from the idols to the living God, then it will prove to have been only a regrettable period of backsliding, which the Lord will use for our humility. Yahweh charges Judah with rebellion against him. You used to follow me, he says. You turned away from me to idols. And third and more briefly, you are suffering the consequences of forsaking me. In verses 14 to 19, you are suffering the consequences of forsaking me. We won't look at these verses in quite such detail, but the big point's very clear. God points to the various difficulties that the nation of Judah finds itself in and says, look at how your life is going. You are suffering the consequences of forsaking me. Look down as I read from verse 14. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They've roared loudly. They've made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins, without inhabitant. Jeremiah says that the northern kingdom, Israel, has already fallen to their enemies and gone into slavery in exile. Verse 16, moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanhes have shaved the crown of your head. That is a strange verse. Some people translate it as a future tense. Judah is now under threat from these places. They are in danger of these things happening to them. Verse 17, have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. Life is not going well for Judah. They are supposed to look around them and think, verse 17, have we not brought this on ourselves by forsaking the Lord our God? And all along he's been kindly leading us in the right way. They're supposed to think, verse 19, it is evil, objectively wrong, and bitter, subjectively unpleasant for us to forsake the Lord our God. They're supposed to look at how things are going and to recognize that this is God giving them just a taste of the independence from him that they crave. And they are supposed to realize that life without God is no life at all. And to turn back to the Lord with cries for mercy, knowing that he loves to forgive. If they won't turn back to the Lord, they will find that their present unpleasant experience is just the first drops in what will prove to be a flood of judgment on their apostasy. But if they will turn back to the Lord, they will find that their present unpleasant experience was never truly God's judgment on them. It was God's discipline of them for their good during a time of temporary backsliding. If we set out on a path of rebellion against the Lord, he may allow us to experience some of the consequences of forsaking him. I heard a Christian say recently that he'd avoided significant teenage rebellion himself, partly because he'd seen his older sister go through a time of serious backsliding in her faith at that age. And from the outside, it was quite clear that it had made her thoroughly unhappy. She was a genuine Christian, but the Lord allowed her to experience just a tiny taste of what life without him might look like. And she didn't like the taste, and in time turned back to him. That wasn't judgment. All her sin had been judged as Jesus died on the cross for her. And so there is no judgment for her to face in this life or the next. It was what the Bible calls discipline. Life temporarily flavored with just hints of what judgment would be like. If we respond rightly to such discipline, it proves to be a great kindness in bringing us back to wholehearted devotion to the Lord, which is the best way to live. We must remember that God is wise, and so he knows what's best for us. And we must remember that God is loving, and so he wants what's best for us. In fact, he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he loves us more than we love ourselves. And so when we're faced with a choice between going God's way and some other way that seems superficially attractive, we mustn't be fooled. God's way is going to be the best way, if not always the easiest way. One difference between temporary backsliding and final apostasy is that at some point, faced with a taste of the consequences of trying to live life without God, the genuine Christian comes to their senses and says, what am I doing? This is evil and bitter. I must return to the Lord. Jeremiah doesn't really get to his application of this chapter until chapter 3, which we're not going to cover in this series. His appeal in that chapter is this. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God. We'll see some of Judah's responses in the second half of chapter 2 next week. But what will be our response? If we find ourselves in a position of rebellion against the Lord, either today or at some time in the future, will we push on regardless and so discover that our rebellion is final apostasy that must result in judgment? Or will we return and acknowledge our guilt and ask forgiveness of the God who loves to be merciful? The book of Jeremiah presents a God who is just and therefore must punish sin, having painted in graphic colours the horror of rebellion against him, be totally inconsistent, simply to sweep sin under the carpet as though he's changed his mind. And it's not that bad after all. Acknowledging our guilt's a good thing, but that doesn't actually make the guilt go away. But the book of Jeremiah also presents a God who is loving and longs to forgive those who turn to him. It'd be totally inconsistent if we were to acknowledge our guilt and turn to him for forgiveness, and then for him to say, no, sorry, can't, no can do, I have to punish you anyway. Jeremiah never gets to the bottom of how Yahweh can hold together his justice and his mercy, but we live the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ.